Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Please be seated with those hard words ringing in our ears, and let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for your word today. By your Holy Spirit, show us what you want to show us. Teach us what we need to be taught. Lord, we pray that you would affect our consciences, our hearts. Use this word of yours to do what we need done in our lives. But Lord, we pray that there'd be comfort and solace in Jesus Christ throughout. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may have heard about that man who just kept banging his head up against a wall, just banging his head on the wall. And it was a wonder to people why he would keep doing that. And finally somebody said, why do you keep banging your head up against the wall? And he said, because it feels so good when I stop. Someone might say, that's the only explanation I can think of why people keep coming back to James and reading it again and again and again, saying it's their favorite book in the New Testament. Because to me, it's like banging your head against the wall. It is convicting every way you slice it. And yet people go, that's my favorite book of the Bible. That's my one. That's my New Testament book. That's like, and you go, why? Why? Had a discussion this week with someone about this book. We talked about how maybe it's a book that some people can read legalistically. And in it they see formulas, and we go to our default formula legalism mode. And while there's some degree of conviction or wisdom there, they don't see themselves in it. This morning's text is an example of that. He gets to this part about, go to you rich, you weep and howl. And we go, yeah, sock it to the rich. You rich, you weep, you howl. You rich, privileged people who are keeping everybody down. You rich people, you're going to get yours. Tax the rich. Kill the rich. Eat the rich. Take care of the rich. Those rich. And we stop and we don't realize that what's being addressed here is not those rich. What's being addressed is God's church. We need to remind ourselves again and again, this letter was written to a church congregation or to various church congregations that were scattered abroad. It's addressed to the scattered, persecuted church, and it's constantly talking about brothers and sisters this, brothers that, brothers do that, brothers and sisters don't do this. It's continually about the church that James is writing. It deals with issues within the church about assemblies and elders and things. It's a letter to us, and so when we even see this, come now, you rich, it's not like he all of a sudden is writing a letter to the churches and then finds one paragraph in that letter and addresses somebody totally outside. It'd be like if somebody wrote a letter to the Boy Scouts and was talking about the rich heritage of Eagle Scouting and how it's important to be prepared always, and maybe chides them on not doing so good on their knot tying and all that. And in the middle of it, there's a paragraph, and you little old ladies in the knitting club, you better be... That wouldn't come in a letter. Nobody would write a letter like that to people that wouldn't even hear or read the letter. There were no secular, unsaved rich reading this letter. This letter was written to churches. And even this, come now, you rich, is to the churches. It's a letter to us. And that becomes more, more guilt-inducing if we're not careful, or if we are careful, than if it was just to somebody like that. We'd rather have a bad guy to all get together and point out. But James is like beating your head against the wall, because it points out, if we're honest about it, we're the ones in need. We're the bad guys if we're not careful and in our own flesh. It's a letter to the church. It's to Christ's church on the earth. And I have to read the warnings, and you have to read the warnings and see where we are implicated and respond accordingly. And this morning, we're in the heart of the matter. We're in the toughest section, I think, for that. And it's a good section because it's God's word and it's for us. And here we are. So let's look at that. There's three things this morning, three areas as James, and we know the Holy Spirit writing it through James, is writing the church, saying there's three danger zones, three areas that are high risk for us. And those three are the danger of defamation, the danger of presumptuousness, and the danger of covetousness. Three paragraphs. The first one, the danger of defamation. What we say about others. Look at it again. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? The danger of defamation. Again, I was telling somebody, I want to, every sermon I preach from James, I feel like I just need to always apologize and say, not, I don't want to say, do as I say, not as I do, but I want to say, do what the Bible says, not as we all fail and we're all trying to do, because we've all fallen in this. And I feel guilty when I read this. The danger of defamation, speaking ill of our brothers. And again, it says brothers, and there's a reason why he says brothers over and over again. Now, if you've got an NIV, they scrub the word brothers in one of those and replace the word him. The translation says, and maybe the new NIVs have changed it to the way it should be, but where it says, the one who speaks evil against his brother or judges his brother. Some translations say, or judges him, and that's what they're talking about. It's not a faulty errand, but it depresses the fact that James keeps saying brother, brother, brother over again. He's trying to emphasize to us, we are family. If you're a Christian, you're part of God's family. He uses the generic term. It can rightly be translated brothers and sisters if we want to just make sure we're all correct by our age and generation. But when he says brothers, he's talking about everybody. And it says it again and again in the translation. The one who speaks evil of his brother or judges his brother. The emphasis from James is on those who sit at the Lord's table each week with you. They come to a family meal. They dip their hands in. They grab, they eat, they partake as a family. Those who've declared their faith publicly, joining the church, their brothers and sisters, they're your family. But James said even back then, and we all know from experience, that instead of he ain't heavy, he's my brother, there's a tendency to say he's my brother, so it's okay if I trash his reputation. Families do exist where brothers hate and fight and despise each other. But when we see it, it's sad and it's heartbreaking. We know that's not the natural, it's not the norm and how we wish. Maybe some of us as parents just wish our kids would get along a little better. Right? It's not natural. All the way back to Cain and Abel, that was not a natural situation. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And in the church, when there's so much emphasis laid on brothers and sisters in Christ, he's saying, don't speak evil about your brother. It happens, but when it happens, it is especially grievous. So this tells how we should regard each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It tells also how we should regard the law. What is the law? James refers to it as the law of love. What did Jesus say as he summed up the law? Loving your neighbor as yourself. And when we violate that, we're setting ourselves up above God's law. God's word teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. But we are all about the exposure of other people's peccadilloes and their sins when we're not careful. Maybe it's to keep the spotlight off of ourselves. How are we to approach others as brothers? How are we to approach the law as not above the law? How should we regard God? It says God is the one. There's only one lawgiver and judge, and we are to regard God as the sole lawgiver and the sole judge. Some of the best advice that anyone's ever given me, and it's been good when I've taken it, is to let God be your defender when you're accused. We want to rise up and somebody said, let God be your defender. Let God be your defender. I was thinking about that in this context. Sometimes we need to say, let God be somebody else's prosecutor. That's what it's teaching. Let God be the lawgiver and the judge. Let God be the one to come down on somebody. There was a Southern Baptist preacher in Memphis for many years, and as he died, they published some excerpts from his funeral, and somebody said that what they remembered about this man always was when somebody was out of line and even criticizing and undermining him, he would say, I guess I better just tell Dad about that, tell Father about that. I need to pray and tell God what's going on. And rather than our tendency, which we all do, our tendency to rise up and defend and prosecute and set ourselves up above God or as God. And it tells us how we should regard ourselves, submissive to God the lawgiver and not above our neighbor or brother. Even in church settings where there is a mandate to exercise church discipline, what does the Bible say even regarding this lawful exposure of sins, this proper? It says in Galatians 5, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it's talking even about how we bear each other's burdens, even their sin burdens. Practically, beware of the many reasons we can give for sinning by speaking evil of a brother. One possible reason, they've got it coming to them. They've got it coming. And so I'm going to let them have it because they did it. Council Bluffs, Iowa. I was a 6-year-old. Our alley that separated our backyard was two of my friends. They were little 6-year-old guys too. David Trezik and Johnny Hatcher. Johnny and I went to Benjamin Harrison little elementary school together. David Trezik went to Catholic school. I didn't know that, what it was, but I knew it was a different school. But after school, we would play and we would play and we would play. And we'd be out in the back in the sandbox and the swings. And here's Johnny, David, and me. And one day, and I remember this so vividly, I have no reason because I was just the friends of both of them. And for whatever reason, Johnny picks up a handful of sand and just fires it into David's face. That hurts little kids. It gets in your eye. And David went into his house just screaming and crying. And I have no recollection. There was no thought process except that was wrong and that was unjust. And I picked up a handful of sand and threw it in Johnny's face. And he's in crying and screaming. And the next day, David's mom talks to me. David, Just because Johnny did that to my son, to your friend, doesn't mean you have the right to do it to him. Little David came out and he says, even if Johnny did that to me, that was wrong, but you're not supposed to do that to him. Don't we do that in our church settings? Maybe we are big enough and strong enough to let God be our defender. But don't we sometimes want to be somebody else's defender to the point where we defame? And that hurts and that cuts to realize what we can have a tendency to do and how we can justify it and make it right. Even within your marriage, if God has put you in a marriage relationship, be careful. Marriages can work for good in that a wife, a wise wife or a wise husband can bring an errant person back to a biblical perspective. But sometimes I've seen where a husband and wife together, the two are one flesh, and they can ratchet each other up and reinforce a bad opinion, and they can reinforce defamation if they're not careful about somebody else. He says, a danger zone, an area that can hurt the body of Christ, can hurt our glorifying God, what we're put on earth to do, is defamation. Now, one thing I wanted to make sure that I said and was sure was clear, this doesn't mean cover up sin and allow the sinner to keep on sinning. This does not allow for that. Church discipline cases, when they must happen, even those are not to be common knowledge for everybody to sit out and be the judge and the jury in the congregation if elders have to deal with something like that. In the congregation, reputations need to be protected. I knew of a case, someone had a position in the church, and this is back in the old days when there was more of a cash economy in the church. And it was a big enough church where they had various funds for things. They had children's Sunday school offerings for missions. They had other things, and people were collecting, and a lot of it was cash economy, which we're less that now. And someone got into a little bit of financial trouble, and they were wrong. They weren't like what we would call a bad person any more than all of us are bad persons. But they just felt like they needed to borrow a little bit to pay some of the bills, and their check was coming and they'd pay it back, and they got into just a little bit of a habit of that, and it was noticed. And it said a lot about how the people that noticed it, those elders of the church, how they lovingly confronted and dealt with and restored it. And I'm sitting there as a young guy getting started in this, just watching grace and graciousness and restoration, and they didn't make anybody run the paddle wheel, or they didn't tar and feather them and do all that stuff or point out. They dealt with it lovingly and graciously, but they still dealt with it. And when it comes to even a hint of sexual abuse of young and innocent, don't think twice. Call the cops, get it investigated, get it right out there, and don't even do anything that even smells like you're enabling somebody to victimize people. This is not saying don't do that. This is saying our common, ordinary interactions with people. It's a danger zone, this danger of defamation of others. And it is very convicting. He moves into the next danger in a church, and that danger is against presumptuousness. 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. That's in quotes. That's what they're going to do. He says in verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's all your life is, that you think is so big and so important and so great. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. He's warning God's people and God's churches about presuming. When we were growing up, there was one translation. It was the King James, and it was the word was translated breath. Your life is a breath. It's a Greek word. It can be translated breath, mist, vapor. I think me and David Trezick and Johnny Hatcher used to, on cold Iowa mornings there on the Missouri River, we'd get little twigs and we'd pretend we were smoking, you know, and some of us cool ones, we would smoke too and breathe. And that mist went until Mom tapped on the window and did that at us. Your dad gets home. But that breath in the morning when you go out and you breathe and it's gone, he says, that is your life. That's your life. And you need to understand that. We are so presumptuous when we say, I have all the time in the world to do whatever I want. This warning against the church and against God's people and God's churches about presumption, it speaks to how we approach life. We go, oh, today we'll do that, tomorrow we'll do that, next year we'll do that. Oh, really? Oh, really? It speaks to how we approach choice, as if we have the choice. I'll either do it today or I'll do it tomorrow, but I'll do it. He says, oh, really? You don't know what the next hour holds, let alone the next day holds, the next year holds. There is a presumptuousness and a presuming on what we think we will do. It also speaks to how we regard our own ability. I'm going to make a bunch of money next year doing this. Are you really? Are you that good? Are you that able? You may not be. And it leaves God out of it, just like judging our brother leaves God out of it. It's taking the place of God. It's the same kind of motivation behind us that makes us defame our brother, that makes us presume against God. It does not mean that you have to say every single time, God willing or Lord willing. Calvin on this, John Calvin was writing on this, and he said, the saints in the Bible made their plans. Underlining their plans was always a knowledge of God willing. But it doesn't hurt to say it every now and then, Lord willing, to actually verbally say it just as a reminder to ourselves and others. But we always have to be living our lives. If the Lord wills, we will do this. It's not saying don't make a plan, but keep that plan under the sovereignty of God. And then he adds this right here, this wonderful verse, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. What do we know to do from this passage? We know to submit. We know that the good thing, the best thing we can do is submit to God's sovereignty. The best thing we can do is to say there's a God up there that's planning things, and God's got it under control, even if it seems haywire down here. And I will make this plan to glorify God, knowing the good thing is to make sure I do it, knowing that God is the sovereign one. And when we don't do it, it's sin. That can be applied in a larger way. We do that in our churches. We pull this verse out and we say, that's what they call a sin of omission. And that's not a bad application to make. But in its context, it's saying right there, submit to God's plan. Realize that we live under the mighty hand of a loving God. And make your plans with all of that in mind. And finally, he deals with the sin of covetousness. Come now, you rich. And this would be you. He says, come now. In the prior passage, he's saying, come now, you rich. He's not all of a sudden finding rich people to talk about. He's talking to the readers, the Christians, the members of their churches that were reading this letter. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Think of the word picture he puts in there. What a picture it is if you went. I mean, obviously, he's not being literal. But think of what he applies to that, about the stuff we put on, the things we flash around, the ways that we wear our riches. And he's saying that's even going to corrode and it's going to eat your flesh, that corrosion of it. What a picture. He's talking about hoarding in verses 2 and 3. You've gotten all this stuff. He says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. Listen, it's all over with, and you're running around collecting. What if on the Titanic, and it's sinking, and everybody knows they're sinking, we're all going to die. The person goes, at least I'm going to go in each room and grab all their stuff, and I'll go down with all of their gold, but you're still going down. He's saying, you've gathered stuff up in the last days. He's talking about hoarding things. That old phrase, get all you can all you get, and sit on the can, right? He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 4, he talks about fraudulence. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Once again, in covetousness, we are forgetting that there's a God that's higher that's going to hear those cries. Those cries are falling on our deaf ears, but there's one higher than us, and this whole section is talking about a sovereign God. He's talking about indulgence in verse 5. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. All you've done is accumulated something for a day of slaughter. You're not even going to get to enjoy it. Jesus spoke of this all the time in parables about the man with the barns and the silos. It's throughout Scripture. Again, it just merges right in with the sin of presumption. You don't know, but you think you know. He's saying the only one who knows is sovereign God. And then he talks about betrayal. Verse 6. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Now, the caveat is this, lest we forget and think this is all about getting any kind of riches. There are some wonderful, rich Christians in the pages of Scripture. He doesn't say that having money or more money or anything like that is worse. James himself quotes two of the richest Christians in the Old Testament. He quotes them positively in his own letter. A chapter back, he talks about Abraham. What would the secular people that didn't know God have thought about Abraham? What would be their first thought about him? They're all sitting around talking about, hey, that who lives over there? He's got all those, oh, that's Abraham. He's rich. That's what they would have said, and they would have been right. He quotes in the next chapter Job. He quotes Job's patience, but he doesn't deny Job that Job existed and Job had riches. And Job is portrayed in Scripture as the richest guy of his era. And then after he lost it all, how did God repay him? Gave him twice as much riches. So we are not ever in this church, if we want to be biblically, to say, oh, it's bad to be rich and those rich people. We're not going to say that because the Bible doesn't say that. Being rich, or should I say having been given riches, is not a sin. But it's our approach to earthly wealth and our response to earthly wealth is what he is addressing here. Who's privileged? Who's not privileged? I was thinking about these little kids. In the Bible's economy and understanding who's got the riches, who doesn't have the riches, every little kid that comes to the summer program on Spring Street and hears about Jesus is a richer kid than the richest kid in Fairfield County that doesn't hear about Jesus, no matter what those kids' parents have to give them. What James is saying, it's a danger zone to get caught up in that stuff because there's something deeper and spiritual. There's a higher God. And those kids that come to the program are not, wouldn't dare use the word underprivileged. They'll be the most privileged kids. They can come every day and hear about Jesus. We had these baptisms last week. Those covenant kids are the privileged kids of the world. Somebody gets to rock little Cameron to sleep, singing Jesus Loves Me to him. Little Jaden and Brandon get to go to spend time with Grandpa and Grandma and watch these Christian videos and hear about God and Jesus. Those are privileged kids. And little Janie, what a privileged little girl she is. Grandpa and Grandma are telling her and singing about Jesus to her. What privileged kids you two have. Whether you both, everybody loses their jobs and all that. What children of privilege we have in the church. He's saying That's the real riches, and that's the true privilege. So he looks at these danger zones within a church, and he says, be careful, church, against defaming other people. Be careful against presumptuousness, and be careful against covetousness and a false view toward possessions that God gives us. Now, I can get discouraged when I read and think about passages like this. And maybe it's a revolving door for each of us. Maybe one of those three is prominent, and that's what we think about now. I go, oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. And maybe next week it'll be one of these others. But listen to this. We can get discouraged when we read and think about it until we remember to set them in the context of the entire Bible, which is the gospel of grace. I fall short. You fall short. But our Lord and Savior, the one who united and made us brothers and sisters, never fell short. Think about Jesus in regard to defamation. Jesus could have condemned his people, but what does the Bible say? In our place, condemned he stood. He's not up in heaven, ripping us apart behind our backs. Hey, God, hey, Father, hey, Holy Spirit, did you see what she just did? Did you see that? Did you see that? He's not up there tearing us down. When Satan accuses and slanders us, Jesus says, no, that's my daughter. She's righteous. My holiness is her holiness. She is positionally perfect because her sins are forgiven. Jesus is the one who stayed away from this danger zone. It says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And even on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus was faced with this same danger and resisted that temptation by sinning not. Think of Jesus and the sin of presumptuousness. Think of how the Bible says he learned submission. He was submission to his Father, in submission to his Father in every way on this earth. Think of him where we're told not to say, tomorrow we'll do this, next day we'll do this. Jesus, even when they said, when's the Lord coming back, what did he say? No one knows the day or the hour. He was submissive even in time, in the understanding of time. And think of him in the garden saying, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And then you think of Jesus in relation to riches and covetousness. Think of what Jesus did when he came to earth. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, it says, God's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. He left his throne in heaven above. His deal with possessions and things was the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So in our takeaway this morning, we apply this passage to ourselves and not to some others who really need to hear it. We see, if any, or rather how all three of these areas describe us, or at least the danger we are facing if we're not living for God's glory. We make our adjustments in our life as Christians. We're like that GPS, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. That's our life as Christians. We look at it, we come up against this, and we recalculate, and we change our behavior. But we do this without despair, knowing that we are forgiven through Jesus. Jesus' perfection for our imperfection is what gives us the grace and the joy and the strength to go on and even confront these things in our lives. And we remember that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James. We thank you for a Bible that's not just a bunch of power of positive thinking things, but it's ultimately the most powerful and the most positive message of all. Lord, we thank you that we get to see and confront ourselves and our tendencies, and it drives us to the cross and reminds us that we needed a Savior, still need a Savior, and we'll need a Savior tomorrow. And we thank you that we know who the Savior is, and it's Jesus. So we thank you for this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.